On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine."
"Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied.
"My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he had called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for the way that it brings us straight to the visit of God to earth in the person of Jesus. Help us as we work through this gospel to understand what it meant when heaven met earth. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like most of you, I've been to quite a few weddings over the years. Probably been to more than most of you when I think of it. I've been to big weddings, small weddings, country weddings, city weddings. I've married people in churches, and I've married them in a park. I've married them in their home, and in a couple of cases in the reception centre. Although the diocese frowns on that kind of thing. We were even fortunate one year when we were in India to witness a wedding procession Indian style. If you've ever seen those on television, you'll see we didn't see the elephant procession, but we saw the groom out in front on his white horse, dressed with his headgear, and he's out the front. The girl is, the bride is in a coach behind, and they're accompanied by people walking, banging drums and singing and carrying on. And you can't help, you hear this noise, and what's going on? Oh, there's a wedding procession. Everybody comes down and watches it. But I've never been to one like the one I will describe for you in a moment. But I want to recap so far what we've learnt from John's Gospel as we looked at the introduction last week. John's Gospel is a different Gospel to the other three. No birth stories, no Sermon on the Mount, no Sermon on the Plain, no parables such as we normally expect a parable to look like. Its focus is purely on when God became one of us. And so in his introduction, John makes some astounding claims about Christ. Firstly, he said, Jesus has always been there and is God. So he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." A lot of people, when they read that in church, say the Word was God, which almost implies a past tense. It should be read, "And the Word was God." He also said Jesus is God become human, and he lived on earth. So he said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Third assertion he made was that true and eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ. So he wrote, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the fourth one, Jesus holds the key to becoming a child of God. And he wrote in his introduction, yet to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Then for the rest of his gospel, John unfolds seven signs, seven unmistakable signs that demonstrate his assertion that Jesus is who he says he is, God's eternal Son and our Saviour. The first sign took place 3 days after his baptism at a wedding in Cana, a little village 15 kilometres north of Nazareth. I don't know what you know about weddings in the ancient Near Eastern culture, but I think they were probably similar to Indian weddings and so many other of those large, noisy, festive weddings. The bride and groom's marriage was arranged by the parents, and the usually large celebrations of feasting and dancing, and often the whole village would be invited. The celebrations could last up to a week. When the time came for the wedding, this is how it worked in Israel. When the time came for the wedding, the groom and his best men would go to the bride's home and collect her. You know the story of the being ready, that parable that Jesus told. That's what happened. You never quite knew at what hour, on what day, the groom would come. It was a little game that they played. So the bride had to always be ready, and her maids always had to be ready in that sort of given time period of a week or so. Then the groom would come, collect his bride, they'd go back to his house where they came together for the ceremony and the reception. We're told Jesus and his mother and his disciples had been invited, and though we're not told, it could well have been a relative. At some stage, probably toward the end of the feast, things became rather embarrassing for the host. Have you ever suffered from novenophobia? Novenophobia is the fear of running out of wine. Don't worry, that's a Cellar Master's ad. I don't think you'll find it in your dictionary. But that's what novenophobia is, the fear of running out of wine. How many of you as hosts have ever feared running out of food and or wine? I remember as a boy occasionally getting the whisper, which we called FLO, family lay off. We're not quite sure if we've got enough here, so family were just encouraged to just take it easy, make sure everybody got enough. But you see, to run out of wine at an Eastern wedding was a little bit more than embarrassing. It even carried possible legal ramifications when seen as a slight to the bride and her family. And so it was a very bad thing to run out of wine. It was sort of seen that you really thought they weren't worth going to the effort to have a few extras. So Mary, knowing something about her son that no one else knew, quietly says to him, "They have no wine." To which he replies, "Woman, what has that to do with you and me? My time has not yet come." So what should we make of his reply? It may seem rude. It may seem a bit cold. In fact, it is formal. It's a formal but polite way of speaking, which Jesus used on several occasions. When he spoke to the woman at the well, woman. The woman caught in adultery, woman. His mother at the crucifixion, woman. And Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, he used the word woman. It was a very formal way. It wasn't a rude way. It was really like saying, madam. Madam, he's really saying to his mother, what's that to do with you and me? You see, his reply to his mother was indicative of a new relationship between him and her. She had presumed upon their relationship, but see, he was no longer under her authority, and he was gently explaining to her that he had come to do his heavenly Father's bidding, not hers. So their relationship was no longer just mother to son, but he was now in his new role to be the saviour of the world. Their relationship had changed. Nevertheless, he agreed to act and avoid humiliation to their host. So what does Jesus do? He instructs the servants to completely fill the 6 stone purification jars with water, then draw some out and take it to the banquet master. All this time, the banquet master had been blissfully unaware of this little cameo that was happening. So he's quite amazed when they take some of the water that was water that had been changed to wine. He takes it, and then the banquet master, the MC, the organizer, says to the groom, I'm very, very impressed. Unlike most people, you've saved the best till last. And what's more, Jesus provided them with copious amounts of wine. My rough calculation on what might be in those 20 to 30 litre 6 stone jars was at least 456 litres, which is 3,378 standard drinks. If you only drink to the little white line that you're all only meant to drink to. It's a lot of wine. 3,378 glasses of wine. And if you imagine that the wine's not going to run out till near the end, so there's not much further to go, and he's replenished their wine very much. And also, if you add water to it, which is what they usually did, don't do it to me, but if they added water to it, it would go even further. And how does John conclude? This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. Just in passing, I might say, when I was there last year in Cana, our guide slipped me a bottle of Cana wedding wine. I thought, that's very kind of him. Not a huge bottle, just one I could take home. When I got it home, I discovered it was pomegranate wine. And when I tried to taste it, it was awful. But it was cheap wine, I think, in the souvenir shops in Cana. But that is not what Jesus did. But what we're really meant to do is forget about that and ask ourselves, what did the sign point to? If John says this is the first of 7 signs, you want to know what the sign is pointing to. What did it mean? And to who or what was it pointing? To those with eyes to see, and for those keeping an eye out for their Messiah, it was full of significance. What did they see? They saw in Jesus someone who was more than a carpenter. They saw someone who was more than a man. They saw someone with power over nature. Somebody supernatural. Someone with a divine power that could change water into wine, and superior wine at that. Therefore, they saw someone who could take the old water of Judaism and turn it into the new wine of a new era, the Messianic era. He symbolized something new, and as the other three gospel writers put it, somebody whose wine could not fit in to the old wineskins of Judaism. This was a new wine that was coming with Jesus. They saw that day someone with the power to abundantly supply needs as only God can. A point which is also made if you think about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Because remember, when Jesus did that miracle, there were 12 baskets left over. So whenever Jesus tries to supply your needs or my needs, there's always an abundant supply of need. They saw also that day somebody with power over shame, as he delighted to quietly and graciously honour his mother and rescue his host, thereby honouring the bridegroom and his guests. I hope you noticed that when Jesus did the miracle of the changing of the water to wine, he didn't say, right, let's get those water jars there, and with a little bit of a flourish of his hand, a little bit of help from his barrel girl, he sprinkles a little bit of magic dust over the water, and so, lo and behold, that's not the way God does things. Jesus very quietly, almost unnoticed, simply says, take those and change them, and then take some to the host. When God is working in our life, it's not always with a great flourish and fanfare. God is working quietly, changing us bit by bit to be more like his son, graciously. In fact, what those people saw that day was a new bridegroom. Fitting maybe that it was at a wedding, but they knew the bridegroom, as Jesus would later describe himself, the bridegroom had come. He described himself like that on more than one occasion. A bridegroom whose coming would give his bride, the church, a real reason to celebrate. Which brings me to the last thing I really want to say today, and that is, how do you respond to that sign? How did Jesus' disciples respond to the sign? And how should we respond? Well, John leaves us in no doubt about how the disciples responded when they saw this. At this stage of Jesus' ministry, there were only 5 disciples. But when they see this, John concludes, by this sign he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So when the disciples saw this miracle, remember, they'd only been following him a short time. When they saw this miracle, they put their faith in him. They believed in him. They saw that in Jesus there was somebody come from God in whom they could put their trust. John clearly tells us, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, glory of the only one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here he's saying, by this sign, he revealed his glory. They put their faith in him. And so in his first letter to the church, in 1 John, he could write, we have seen with our eyes the word of life. We have seen it and testify to it. And in verse 3, using a different word for the verb to see, he says, we see, we saw him. Meaning when we saw Jesus at work, and when we walked and breathed and lived with him, we saw the glory of God, and we testify to it. The glory they last saw at his resurrection and ascension. What better place to begin his ministry to his disciples than at a wedding when the mood is celebration, for the new has come and it's time to celebrate. A wedding which didn't only celebrate an earthly bridegroom and his bride, but ushered in the coming of the eternal bridegroom. Disciples saw his glory displayed and put their faith in him. But what about you and what about me? The question is, have we ever responded personally to Jesus? I know that here this morning there are many of you who have responded and walked with Jesus for many years. But maybe there are some who haven't. Maybe there are some who may have been members of this church for many years, but have never really personally responded and said, I have seen the glory of Jesus. I want him to be my Saviour, and I want to be a child of God. You may have been a regular churchgoer, but yet you've never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Last week, for those of you who were here, Keith reminded us we're all getting on. Somebody remarked on that, that we don't like being reminded that we're getting old for some reason. But anyway, time's slipping by. We could make that commitment today. This is the month of our church's year where we really want to encourage you, if you've not made a commitment to Christ, to make a commitment to Christ. Doesn't matter how old you are. I've told you, I think, before in this congregation about Bill, a man in my Tamworth congregation who made a commitment to Christ at 84. Now, he'd been a churchgoer most of his life. But one day it hit him what it was all about. He said, you know, Ken, I've really been trying to rack up a good score with God. I figured that'd get me there. And he was a good man. He was a pioneer of a certain aspect of the wool industry. He said, you know, I've been trying to rack up some points with God. Well, in his used cricketing terms, he said, I've been trying to rack up a good score with the bloke upstairs. But then it suddenly hit him that it was all to do with grace. It had nothing to do with him, but God had sent his son to die on the cross for him. And it was an act of grace by God. He said, I've got it. At 84, he got it. There could be some of you like Bill who have not perhaps really understood that it's got nothing to do with you. It's got all to do with Jesus, who came from heaven to earth for you. I remember Tony, another man in his 60s. He was the opposite of Bill. He said to me, you know, I don't think I'll ever be good enough. A lot of you people, you're so good, but I don't think, I can't come up to your standard. And he actually came on one of my tours that I used to take around Australia with my church. And he wanted to give a little morning devotion on behalf of all the people that weren't good enough. All the people who really weren't, you know, genuine dinky-dye Christians, but who'd come on the trip because it was a good thing to do. He said, I'm not good enough. So I went to visit him one night, took a friend. I said, you're the very person. You don't think you're good enough. You're the very person that Jesus Christ came to die for, because none of us will ever be good enough. And that is why Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for you. God sent his son to bridge the gap between your badness and his standard of goodness. And that it was by grace that you will be saved, like it was grace that any of us will be saved. Remember Jesus, John's word in his introduction? To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his son, as your saviour? Yes. So you've been given this card today. We've given it last week. We'll probably give it to you next week. If you've never taken the step and you want to recommit your life, this is the card for you to fill in today and then put it in the offertory bag when it comes around a little bit later, or put it in, up the back there, and we'll pick it up, because we want to encourage you, like I did with Bill and Tony, just to encourage them to learn a little bit more about what it means. If you've never taken that step, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. It'll be on the screen, and this could be your prayer, and you could fill that in today. You might all like to fill it in and tell us where you are, and that way nobody will feel embarrassed. So let me pray the prayer, then I'll give you a moment to fill the card in. The prayer is on the screen. If this is your prayer, pray it with me. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I fall short of your glory. Thank you for sending Jesus into the world to be our Saviour. Today I have seen afresh his glory, and like the first disciples, I want to put my faith in him and become a child of God. Amen. If that's you, if you would take that out, fill it in, spend a moment to do it, and put it in our offertory bag, we would like to encourage you and help you with that. Let me pray for a moment. Father, it's a big thing to admit that we are sinful and that we can't do it on our own. Many of us pride ourselves on being able to do many things on our own. But we cannot please you without Jesus. Father, I pray again that you would speak to the hearts of people here today who've never, ever really committed their life, that they might want this day to be the day that changes their life forever. And Father, we pray you will help them to fill that card in so that we might be able to encourage them more, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.